Subject, Abraham, father of the faithful. Now speaker, Mr. Clyde Snowbrun. Brother Clyde, please.
Good evening, everyone. In anticipation of a rather low turnout this evening, we decided to take this subject and sort of turn it into a more of a Bible class presentation, and for that I've published and distributed a set of notes that I would like you to kind of follow along with. They really are essential issues and items that would go under any list of definitions that we might come up with in relation to the faith of Abraham. I've tried to group them in a fairly logical way. And for those of you who knew my late father very well at all would know that the subject of Abraham and the promises to Abraham was drummed into my impressionable mind from the time I was old enough to think. I'm not quite sure when that was, but it certainly was some time ago, hopefully. Abraham and the promise to Abraham are foundational to our understanding of life in the future. I mean, it's what we're here for. And I was, it's interesting how things come to you as you read, when we were reading from Genesis chapter 12, and let's go back there, because the first verses that we're going to look at are in Genesis, and the last verses that we're going to look at are in the New Testament. But when we think about Abraham being the father of the faithful, this is a big statement. I started here by reminding us that the big three world faiths are based upon the faith of Abraham and begin with Abraham. Now, there are probably four great faiths or religions, let's call them religions, on earth today. The one that's not listed here is Buddhism. And that really has no link that I can see at all to Abraham, so it just doesn't belong here. But we think of the big three faiths and realize that they're all connected inseparably with the idea of the promise to Abraham. And I was thinking when chapter 12 and verse 2 was being read, when God said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." It's a very simple statement. But here we are some 4,000 years later with the name of Abraham being probably universally one of the greatest names on earth. And we just got to stop and think about that in relation to the Islamic faith, the Christian faith, and the faith of Judaism. There's no other single name that would evoke thoughts of faith and religion other than Abraham that would be so great. So I might be a little bit out on that, but really I think we need to understand that when God said, "I will make your name great," that 4,000 years later, that something like 50 or 60% of the earth's population would understand that Abraham was inseparably related to their faith. Now, you know, I use the word faith a little bit loosely there, and it may well be that religion would be better, but I think a lot of people kind of mix those two terms up. There's no question at all that Judaism is not universally followed by Jews, some 13 or 14 million Jews that are on the face of the earth. However, a fairly large percentage of them do actually follow the faith of Judaism. And it's certainly quite a bit different today than what it was 200 or 300 years ago, because it has evolved, obviously, from the time of Abraham. But certainly they would see the covenant of the land through Abraham. And that's what we read about in Genesis chapter 12. So Judaism would find at the basis of whatever their faith was that the land of Israel as we know it today is the land of promise, and that the descendants of Abraham, namely themselves, were promised that land forever. And therefore, also as a result of prophetical utterances in the Old Testament, that there would be a son of David who would sit on the throne in that land and govern it forever. And I think most people who believe in Judaism would say, yes, that's true. So Abraham is fundamental to that concept. Now, with Christianity, it's a little bit more complex, I think, for the most part, because if you said to most Christians, nominal Christians at least today, or any Christian today, you know about Abraham and how that works with Abraham. And I've talked to a number of them, and they say, yeah, well, I've heard of Abraham, but they're not really too sure about how that links with Jesus, because they believe that the single name of faith would be Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they've been prepared to ignore where that came from and where Jesus came from. And that is a fundamental problem with Christendom today, and has been for a couple of thousand years, almost from the beginning, where they have dropped the Old Testament. And that's a great tragedy, because unless we understand the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and through the chapters of Genesis we're going to briefly look at this evening, we can have no concept at all what Jesus Christ was all about. I mean, I don't think that they can anyway. So now, as far as Islam is concerned, there's two basic reasons why Abraham is fundamental to the faith of Islam. One of them is because the Quran is a cut-and-paste version of Christian documents and Old Testament Jewish documents. Now, if you read the Quran, you come to the conclusion very quickly that Muhammad was drawing up largely upon the Old Testament and the New Testament Bibles we know it today, to write some of the issues of the Quran. Now, obviously, lots of other things were put in, but the basis of it comes from Abraham. So Islam, interestingly, in the 7th century, became an Abrahamic faith. It really was a pagan belief before that, and most Muslims are not happy to face that fact, but the transition from paganism in Mecca to an Abrahamic faith in Mecca through the life of Muhammad, very, very quickly, actually, in a matter of 15 or 20 years in the life of Muhammad. So the Quran is Abrahamic-based. But also, of course, the Arabs themselves, who lived in Mecca at the time of Muhammad, were probably fairly easily linked to the families of Ishmael, who was the oldest son of Abraham. Now, looking at the little map that we've got on the sheet here, Ishmael, of course, was Abraham's oldest son by the Egyptian concubine that he obviously picked up in the trip to Egypt at the end of chapter 12, household servant, and it was the custom, an Eastern custom, that a concubine could bear children, and so that was quite a normal thing. And I know a lot of people say, well, what was going on here? But that was a normal thing in those days. He has a son named Ishmael, who's the oldest son. And we're told at the end of Abraham's life, he sent them away to the east. And the only place to go to the east was through northern Sinai and down into Arabia. And there's lots of agreement by historians and by the Arab people themselves that that is, in fact, their ancestry. So Abraham becomes the father of the faithful in these three ways, through the Jews, through Christians, and through Islam. So it is a correct statement that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now, what we need to do, for me anyway, when I try and understand these things, is look at some words that make some sense, some simple words. So first of all, I'm going to suggest that faith, and I think we all agree with this, faith is something that has to be demonstrated. You've got to see some faith. You've got to see something about faith. Now today, again, we see religions. We see buildings and religions and organizations and so on. And I think that's how sometimes we interpret this. But we need to see something very basic to faith that has to be demonstrated. And Abraham, the account of Abraham is very, very specific about this. And I think it helps us to understand what the faith of Abraham was all about. Because if we don't understand that, we really don't understand Jesus Christ. And there's two words that I'm going to present here. The first one is belief. So faith is the result of a belief. Now, the word belief comes in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and we'll go back to that in a few moments, God willing, but it simply says there that Abraham believed God. So that's a simple statement of what Abraham was and what he did and how he thought. Abraham believed God. Well, what did he believe? Well, he believed God because God told him a couple of things, and he made a couple of promises to Abraham, and he was prepared to take it on faith. Abraham believed God. Now, also, you can have faith in belief, and you can say, yes, I believe that, and it makes sense to me, and so on. But unless you do something about it, obviously, then faith has no value. Faith has to be seen in action. So the word that I'm going to pick out next is the word obedience. So Abraham obeyed. Now, that word comes out in the New Testament, actually, but in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, in whatever Bible you have, it will say something like, so Abraham left, or so Abraham got up and left. The Lord said to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, get up and go. I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham left. Now, that is the act of faith. Abraham obviously had some reason for doing that. He had some simple belief and understanding of God in order for him to pack up and leave. And remember, too, and we can find this from the Old Testament account, Abraham sort of didn't load up his trailer and fire up the Humvee and head up north. That's not the way it was. Abraham had, only a few years after this, 318 hired men who were prepared for war within his household. Abraham had huge flocks and herds. This army that he had within his house was there to protect his holdings as he moved around in the land from marauding bands and so on. So this wasn't just some simple thing to say to Abraham, you move up here and down there. So Abraham must have had some knowledge. But he took that belief and he moved. He left and he moved. There's a sad little bit of exhortation, or at least in this 12th chapter, because God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. God said to Abraham, in verse 2, I will make your name great in all the earth, the greatest name in all the earth. 4,000 years from now, your name will be one of the greatest names in all the earth. I will bless those who bless you, which means that if people support you, I'm going to support them. And I will curse those who curse you, which means that I'm going to curse people who curse you. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, Abraham had some belief, as we said, and Abraham had some obedience. But I think we need to pause and say that faith is a journey. And I'd like to end up with that as we close this evening, that faith is actually a journey. And Abraham sort of packed up and left his home, his country. His faith was incomplete. And here's some words in verse 13. He gets down to Egypt. I don't know why he went to Egypt, but because God promised him the land north of that. But he went to Egypt, and he had a little bit of a problem because Sarah, his wife, was a very beautiful woman, and the Egyptians, these weren't big established societies in those days, so if some marauding or some band of people came down from the north with, you know, an army and so on, Pharaoh would be checking them out, and he saw that Sarai was, Abraham's wife, was a pretty good-looking lady, and so naturally would say, well, the way things went in those days, he'd take her into the harem. And maybe trade off 1,000 sheep or some goats or something for Sarai. And this, of course, was a concern to Abraham, and that they, Pharaoh might just kill him and steal everything that he had, including his wife. So he says, say to you are my sister, in verse 13, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. And you're saying, just a minute, what kind of faith is that? You know, God had just said, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, and I'll make your name great. And he goes down, and there's this Pharaoh who takes his wife, and he's suddenly afraid. So I think we need to understand that as we go through Abraham's life, that the father of the faithful went himself through a journey. There's some reason to believe that he wouldn't have done that later in his life, but he certainly did it here. So there was a covenant made. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, because you did what I asked you to do, I'm going to do this for you. That was the covenant. That's the deal. You got the land. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have the people, and so on. So that was the covenant. Abraham's family was going to be blessed in all the earth. And let's go over to chapter 17. And there's a couple of issues here, again, to support my argument that faith is a journey. We've skipped over one, and we'll come back to in a moment in chapter 15. But certainly in chapter 17, Abraham was now 99 years old, and he didn't have any son, sort of son to bring this prophecy about, this promise about. He needed descendants. He needed to have a family. You can't have your family blessed forever if you don't have a family, right? So he was a practical man, but now he's 99 years old. And so God appears to him. You know, there's certainly the belief there. There's certainly the sense of commitment and doing and obedience, but there was this unresolved concern. "I am God Almighty," he said to Abraham in verse 1, "walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." And Abraham would be again saying, "Well, okay, so how's this going to come about?" And so he said in verse 5, "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." He could have said, too, there, "I've made you the father of the faithful. And I will make you fruitful," in verse 6, "and I will make nations out of you, and kings will come out of you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you in the whole land of Canaan." This is another repeat of this promise that was made. I will give to you as an everlasting possession, and so on. Now, it turns out that in chapter 17, the covenant with Abraham and his immediate family was confirmed by the act of circumcision. There's always something done. And in many cases, sort of some blood was let to make a covenant. In this case, it was a circumcision of Abraham's entire house. It was called, in verse 13 of chapter 17, "my covenant in your flesh is an everlasting covenant." It's a deal. A deal's a deal. God doesn't change. You are going to be my nation. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing in the earth, come what may. And as far as your wife Sarah is concerned, her name's going to be changed to Sarah, and she's going to have a son. Sarah really was Abraham's wife. Ishmael was born from his concubine Hagar, so that didn't count. So Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was blessed through his family, and it was through his family, ultimately, that there would be a blessing on earth. Now, let's go over to chapter 21 and verse 12. It wasn't long in the family of Abraham before there was conflict between his sons, as we might well imagine, because the oldest son was born from the concubine, and the younger son was born from the real wife. And so there was trouble in the family, as there is today, continuing. And so Sarai came to Abraham and said, get rid of the slave woman and get rid of her son too. And God appears to Abraham because he was greatly distressed about this in verse 12. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So the family of faith was actually going to be reckoned through Isaac. Isaac was the hope of the fulfillment of the promise and the inheritance of the line of faith. Now, let's go back over to chapter 15, because really this whole issue of, am I going to have a son, am I going to have somebody to inherit my name, had come up before. And Abraham was settled in the land, and when he went from Ur of the Chaldees, we're told, he went up to a place called up in the north of the land, up in sort of the area of Turkey today, and he stayed there for a while, and then God called him down into the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel as we know it today. And while he was up there, he got a chief servant, I guess, a steward of his house. And normally, I guess in those days, if somebody died and they didn't have children, well, the steward of the house would inherit whatever they owned. And so here we are now getting on later in Abraham's life. He still had no children. So he presents this proposition to God and said, verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household is the only heir I have here. This was a few years before we actually get to chapter 17. But there are three chapters in Genesis, 15, 16, and 17, that all deal with this issue repeated. In chapter 15, Abraham was saying, well, I guess it's going to be my hired servant. In chapter 16, it was like, well, we got a son here whose name is Ishmael, so I guess maybe this is going to be it. And then in chapter 17, God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Now you're 99. It's going to be Isaac. So there were lessons of faith that had to be learned as he went along. Now, in chapter 15, God says to Abraham, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your great reward. And this is something that needs to be reinforced in the whole enterprise of faith, isn't it? It's not something that we just say every once in a while, well, I believe in God. It has to be reinforced day after day after day. And this was true in Abraham's life as well. So God had to keep coming to Abraham and saying, don't worry about this, Abraham. It's going to work out. What I've said is going to be. And Abraham talked to God. It's an interesting thing that Abraham's faith was not some institutionalized faith that was accepted by the masses. Abraham's faith was a personal faith. Here was a man who talked directly to God. His faith was based upon his own heart and his own relation to the God of heaven. And so he says to God that he didn't have an heir and so on. So God said to him in verse 5, well, actually what God did, he says to Abraham, come on outside, Abraham, I've got to show you something. He's in his tent, I guess, talking to God in prayer. He says, come on outside, I want to show you something. Look up to the heavens, he says, and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. That was a challenge. I guess Abraham went out and kind of started going 2, 3, 4, 5 like that. Then he said to him, so that's your offspring is going to be like that. Your offspring is going to be as multitudinous as the stars in the heaven. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. Simple. Abraham said, okay, I believe. Now, that simple act of belief brought down the confirmation of faith upon Abraham. Because the next simple statement was that it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. So when we look at religion and faith and all of that, it comes down to one basic fact demonstrated here in the life of Abraham. Abraham said to God, okay, I believe. And that's all it took for God to say, you are a righteous man. And Abraham went down in history as being the father of the faithful right here. So Abraham was counted as being righteous because of his simple act of faith and belief. Abraham's faith was personal. It wasn't something he got from somebody else. This was Abraham's faith based upon his relationship to the God of heaven and to the interaction with that God of heaven in his life. And of course, as I said before, this is a journey, isn't it? And so Abraham had also to learn that faith is bound up in sacrifice. And sacrifice is part of faith. Now, Abraham had already made a sacrifice of sorts because he'd left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, which was probably the most advanced civilization on earth. Now, we have some indication that Egypt wasn't a bad place to be either, but it seems from all we know of those times that Ur of the Chaldees was probably one of the most advanced civilizations on earth, if not the most advanced. Civilization as we know it and as we understand it from a biblical point of view probably came out of there. So we have indication that they had hot and cold running water, for example, in houses in Ur, probably in Abraham's time. So this wasn't sort of some backwater, some outpost. This was the center of modern civilization. Abraham would have had it good down there. And so he was leaving something behind, basically. He was making a sacrifice to do that. Now, this problem probably surfaced in chapter 13 12 and 13, when his nephew Lot, who went with him, got close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were clearly fairly well-advanced cities, which was probably much more to what Lot was used to back home. And so therefore it was a compelling place for Lot to be. But that's beside the point. Abraham had made a sacrifice when he left, realizing that he was going out in faith, leaving that land behind that he'd grown up in, to somewhere that he'd never seen, strictly at the Lord's leading. So he understood the sacrifice of that. Now in chapter 22, of course, the supreme lesson of sacrifice came when Abraham was instructed by God to offer up his son Isaac. And I know lots of people have debated about why God would ask Abraham to do such a thing as to kill his son. And the response to that, of course, could be that, well, God killed his own son in the way the world worked itself out, that in the enterprise of redemption that God had actually sacrificed his own son. And so the lesson was clearly there to Abraham to bring to Abraham the understanding that salvation ultimately was going to be through the ultimate sacrifice. Now, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us that Abraham, when he was told to go and offer his son, understood all of that in vision. But certainly, we find later that he had a sense of the Messiah and how his family would bless the earth and save the earth in this whole business of taking his son up to offer him in this way as a sacrifice. Well, the fact is that he did, and he obeyed God once again, and he believed, and therefore this issue of righteousness was there. Abraham was a righteous man because in the face of some very, very strong doubts and misgivings, he was prepared to do exactly what God had said. And I've thrown in a word from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, which you don't have to look up now because we'll get to in a few moments. But in my NIV, it says that Abraham reasoned that. And I think that's a very, very important word when we think about what real faith is. Abraham wasn't involved in some blind faith. God said, so Abraham just did without thinking about it. That's clearly not the way it was with Abraham. And it clearly is not the way God wants it to be with us. So Abraham reasoned, we're told, and we'll come back, as I say, in a moment to that. So we can take from that when Abraham was taking his son up into the mountain and with all the sticks and the fire and so on to offer him, that he was also reasoning that too. And probably we can conclude as well that Abraham was reasoning all these other steps throughout his life. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter. Well, before we do, if you've got, Genesis chapter 22, before we leave that, verse 15, the angel of the Lord intervenes and calls to Abraham from heaven a second time and said to him, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And in that promise, there was clearly the issue of the Messiah, who would be the specific offspring who would bless the world forever. So I think we can say that Abraham would also at that point have reasoned that. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 and see the context of how Abraham's reasoning went. And there, of course, it's Abraham reasoning that God would do what? We'd have to raise the dead. Because if God said to Abraham, in your seed and in your offspring, you're going to be a blessing to the land, and I'm asking you to take your offspring up and put him to death, then Abraham's faith was such that he said, well, God said that he would make my offspring, and this is my offspring, because remember in chapter 17, he already said that Isaac, through Isaac, your seed will be called, that if I got to go kill Isaac, then something's got to happen here. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 19. Verse 18, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be called, said God. So Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he would receive Isaac back from death. So this is another cornerstone of faith, isn't it? Real faith. Abraham was the father of the faithful. This is a cornerstone of faith that Abraham believed that God would raise the dead. And he would raise the dead, and that's how he would fulfill the covenant, because people die. So therefore, in order for there to be an everlasting blessing, then he would have to raise the dead. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us that this is the faith chapter, and there are 22 verses in the faith chapter devoted to Abraham. So if we get from our topic of Abraham, the father of the faithful, this makes a lot of sense. There's no one else in the faith chapter of all the names that are listed that gets so much type or so much airtime, if you like, as Abraham. We got Moses is there, doesn't get as many pages. David's in there, doesn't get as many verses. Abraham gets 22 verses. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And what else does it say about these people and about Abraham specifically? Well, it says in verse 10 that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, whose architect, it says in the NIV, and builder is God. So Abraham could see into the future. This was another cornerstone of Abraham's faith. So those people who see God's promises being fulfilled through a city in the future are part of the real faith of Abraham. And these people in verse 13 that are listed in chapter 11, including Abraham, were still living by faith when they died. So none of them really received the ultimate promise. That was something that was reserved for after the resurrection. Instead, in verse 16, they were longing for a better country. They lived their life in faith, looking forward to something that was to come. A better country, a heavenly one. And that's why God was not ashamed to call them to be their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's, again, what the faith of Abraham is all about. There is a city wherein will dwell righteousness forever. And it will be the city that Abraham was looking for. And all those people who are part of the faith of Abraham are looking for as well. Now, we know that Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2 in the genealogy, in the first genealogy in the New Testament, clearly puts Abraham at the top of the list. When we think about the genealogy of Christ, and you look at any list of names, as far as Matthew was concerned, we had to start at Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We end at Jesus Christ. We had to start, as far as Matthew was concerned, with Abraham. And so Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and so on. And verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, and husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Jesus Christ, as far as the final revelation is concerned, is bound up in the family of Abraham and in the family of the faithful. In Galatians chapter 3 is one of the verses that we use to bring that together. So we think of a sort of a basic first principle presentation on Abraham. We have to go to Galatians chapter 3, because our hope in Abraham is bound up in our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. So the real Christian belief and hope is in Abraham. And that's why Christians who skip over this little bit of scripture do so at their peril. Verse 21, is the law therefore supposed opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Now, the interesting argument that Paul presents to the Galatians is that obviously Abraham became before the law. And the law was given for the nation of Israel so that they would have a guide for living and so on. And they clearly needed that. But if you had a man like Abraham who had faith, he didn't need the law. And that applies to people of faith and the family of the faithful throughout history. There's no real need for the law if people are communicating with God and in belief and obedience and sacrifice and so on and hope of the promises. So the writer here, Paul, was saying to the Galatians, this business about the law is all well and good, but Abraham didn't have it. And verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. If there was some code or some list of rules that could be followed that would bring eternal life, then it would be somewhat, it would be fairly easy. And this, of course, is one of the things that Islam has, is a certain code that you do these things and that opens up paradise. And it wasn't true with Abraham. So they haven't really, they picked and cut and pasted from the Bible. They haven't really captured the essence of it. Verse 22, but Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So this word believe comes up again. If you want the promises, if you are truly part of the Father of the faithful, his family, then belief and faith in Jesus Christ is what's going to do it. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we no longer are under the supervision of the law and so on, and this is one of the theological arguments that Paul had with the Jews at the time, who were very much hung up on the law, even though Abraham was their father. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the father, that's the family of faith, and who is the father? For we have all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham is the father of the faithful, and it's through Christ that the world really needs to enter. It's certainly the spirit of Jesus Christ, because certainly people like Abraham were people of faith before Christ actually physically appeared on earth. So Abraham was the earthly father or patriarch of the line of Jesus Christ, and all the world becomes associated with this great man of faith and his covenants and his promise by linking through Jesus Christ. Now, while that particular verse in Galatians might not be totally conclusive for everyone, and it's maybe not as conclusive for me as Romans chapter 4, verse 13 is. Now, Romans chapter 4, verse 13 makes a remarkable statement that I suppose it's only the real family of faith understands. And I'm going to look at verse 16, because I think we know the theology, and we're familiar with the theology in Romans chapter 4, including verse 21, being fully persuaded, and this is talking about Abraham, of course, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited him" were written not for him alone, but of course for all people of faith who went through that simple process that Abraham went through. For us who believe, the writer goes on to say, in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what Paul is saying to the Romans in the New Testament, when you think about the faith of Abraham and the promise and the covenant, you need to think about the simple act of faith of Abraham, which was to say to God, I believe, you said I will have descendants as large as the, as innumerable as the stars of heaven. I believe. And it was credited him as righteous and as him being a righteous man. For us who believe, the issue is that God raised Jesus from the dead. To Abraham, with a simple point of faith, was saying, okay, I believe that you will make my descendants like the stars of the heaven. For us, Paul says, the similar simple act is saying we believe that Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead. He has delivered him in verse 25 over to death for our sins and has raised and was raised to life for our justification. That's the simple act of faith, really, of true Christians. I know we like to dress this up with all kinds of theology and so on, but the simple fact is, Paul said to the Romans that we need one simple act of faith, and that is to say, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for my salvation and my justification, and that, says the writer, is going to get us the same label that wasn't just for Abraham, but for all the world, for everyone, you and I, and all who take this position. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Eternity guaranteed to Abraham's offspring because of the simple faith demonstrated by Abraham. He is our example of faith. He is the world's example of faith. And the tragic thing is that with billions of people on earth who claim Abraham, they don't get and they don't grasp these very, very simple facts. What is the call to action in the end for us, and what is the exhortation to us? It's to accept the faith of Abraham, obviously, to become part of his family. Being people of faith with that simple childlike belief and response, accept Abraham's journey. I think that's the big exhortation to me. Accept Abraham's journey of faith. We've got to leave where we're at, humanly speaking, and we've got to go to the promised land and let the Lord lead us. There is a destination that we're going to end up with, and we have to go in the hands of the Lord. We have to be prepared that this is, in fact, a journey, and there's learning to do, but stay with the simple faith of the Father of the faithful as we go.